So shall we read together in the Gospel of John and in chapter 5, please? John and in chapter 5. Nice to be with you again, Stephen, for the ministry of the Word. What time does the meeting finish?
9 o'clock.
John 5 and verse 1. After this there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having 5 porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there which had an infirmity, 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man when the water is troubled to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, took up his bed and walked, and on the same day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, It is the Sabbath day, it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He answered them, He that made me whole, the same said unto me, Take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, What man is that which said unto thee, Take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward Jesus findeth him in the temple, and said unto him, Behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Now that will suffice for the reading for this evening. Now I know that I don't know if it's a bad thing or a good thing, but I know that when you're having a series of meetings on a book or an epistle or something like that, that everyone will have their own means of approaching the book and maybe attacking the book and dividing the book and so on. And if you're in John 5, then you'll have heard quite a few divisions on the Gospel of John and maybe settings of the book. But, you know, this is the chapter we're considering tonight, and I would just like to tell you how I think the book is put together and how this chapter fits in to John's Gospel. Now you all know already that Matthew deals with the king and Mark the servant and Luke the van and John as God's son. We all know that. You also would know that Matthew takes us up mountains. Matthew's the Gospel of mountains. The mountain of temptation, the mountain of teaching, 5, 6 and 7, the mountain of transfiguration, 17, and the mountain of testimony when he sends his disciples out. Matthew is the Gospel of mountains. Mark, on the other hand, because he's dealing with a servant and particularly with a house servant, Mark will take us into houses and homes. He will begin with the house of Peter's wife's mother. He will speak about the time when it was noised that Jesus was in the house when they brought the man and they laid him down through the roof. And you remember Mark speaks about the strong man's house and entering into the strong man and binding him and spoiling his goods. Mark is the Gospel of houses and homes. Luke is a gospel of journeys. He begins with the journey that Mary took to visit her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country. He will speak about the journey when they wist not that Jesus had waited behind in Jerusalem. Remember, Luke will record the journey the prodigal son took into a far country. He will record, he will end his gospel with the journey of the two on the road to Emmaus. And there are other journeys, and Luke will bring before us the gospel of journeys. John, however, is a gospel of dialogue and discourse. Remember the discourse between the Lord Jesus and his mother in John 2. And the discourse between the Saviour and Nicodemus in John 3. The discourse between the Lord Jesus and the woman in John 4. And then when you come into the upper room in 30 to 17, John will record four questions that were asked in the upper room and the dialogue and discourse that was engaged in because of these questions. And then, of course, John will end his gospel with the dialogue that the Lord Jesus had with the Apostle Peter with regards to feeding the sheep and feeding the lambs. So you can see John as a gospel of dialogue and discourse. And just to get a little deeper, Matthew is a dispensational gospel. Now, that means this, is that Matthew is predominantly, not exclusively, but predominantly, he's thinking of the Jew. He'll bring in the Gentile, and he'll bring in the church in 16 and 18, but he's really thinking of the Jew. And he's seeking to present before us the Lord Jesus as the true Messiah. They didn't see it. Their minds were blinded to it. One of these days, they will look upon him whom they pierced. But sadly, when he came, they didn't grasp it. And so Matthew will go between the Jew and the bringing in of the church, the Gentile, in 16. So he's really dealing with dispensational things, and he's really got an eye in 24 and 25 to a day yet future. That's why he uses the term Son of Man. And he will speak about, he will think about when the Lord comes in great power and glory. And he will speak about the abomination of desolation when a man will sit upon this earth and he will say, I am God. And so Matthew will be very dispensational in his gospel. Matthew, on the other hand, is very realistic. He will deal with matters that you can readily see and appreciate. A fever in a woman in a home. And a leper. And a man in the synagogue with an unclean spirit. Satan, demoniac, possessed. We can all relate that. Very realistic in his gospel. A man that couldn't walk. And all these things. And he will speak about a very realistic situation. Matthew is very realistic in his gospel. Luke is very moral. That's why he spends such a lot of time in the virgin birth, showing us the way he came in. And someone in prayer, I think it was our brother here, was praying tonight about the absolute impeccable holiness of the Saviour. Luke, more than any other of the gospel writers, will develop that. And who it was that he speaks of Christ as a man, and therefore speaks about his absolute holiness. You can never spend too much time on the holiness and the purity of the Saviour. And so Luke will present a moral gospel. Now, I would say this, that John presents what we call a spiritual gospel. He's trying to get the people to see the spiritual lessons behind all the various miracles that were performed. And as you know, John is the gospel of signs. You'll have discovered that already in your studies of the gospel. Now, why do I give all that background? Because of this, that this is more than just a story of a man who was impotent. It really is given to us to present before us the state of the nation of Israel, what they were missing in relation to the Christ, and how the Lord Jesus could come in at that time, if they desired it, and give them the healing that they so desperately required. In John 1-12, you'll discover the Lord Jesus is presented as a prophet. In 13-17, as a priest. Remember the washing of the feet and the high priest there in 17. And then 18 to the end as a king. Time and time again, the king, the king, the king. But in this section, he's presented as a prophet and one who can see very, very clearly the state of the nation before God and the answer of the nation, for the nation, in the person of Christ himself. Now just to go back to chapter 1, you discovered this, that the Lord Jesus is the Word and the Light, Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel and the Son of Man. A full Christ, sufficient for every need that will be presented before us in the remaining chapters of John's Gospel, of John chapter 1. Now, if I was to say to you, look, with such a full Christ and all these titles that we've mentioned, what would you do with them? You'd say, well, I'll feed them to Nicodemus. Because he's the ruler of the Jews, he's the religious man, and he will appreciate the fullness that's in this Christ. But that's not what happens. He's taken to a wedding. Now why was that? For this reason. That a wedding brings before us the truth of relationship. And there was a complete and utter breaking down of relationship between the nation of Israel and the Saviour. You can see that. Through Christ in chapter 1. But there's a problem in relationship. That's where it all stems from. There's a complete and utter breakdown in relationship. That's why they go to a wedding. To bring our minds to understand, to appreciate the idea of relationship. And you will have discovered that there's no joy in the relationship. There's no wine. And what about ceremonialism? That's the water pot. It's been empty. And we discover this, that if relationship with Christ is going to be repaired, then you have to understand this. Whatsoever he says to you, do it. You know, it was E.W. Rogers. I think E.W. Rogers has spoken at Leaving, I think. E.W. Rogers said this, you know, Mary lived with the Lord Jesus as a son for 30 years. She watched him growing up, and it is believed that Joseph, the Lord Jesus' earthly father, died when he was relatively young. And it was necessary for Joseph to die, otherwise, in the line of the throne, Joseph would be the man who would get the throne through the Davidic line, so he had to die to give way to Christ for the throne. Now, if that be true, I think it is, then it means this, that as the oldest child in the family, the Lord Jesus would have to take parental responsibility. And you know what happens when there's brothers and sisters. There's squabbles and there's fights and there's all these things. And there's domestic issues to be addressed. And there's money to be made. And food to be bought. And there's issues to be, judgments to be made in the course of the family. Well, as the eldest son in the family, he would take these judgments. Imagine this. Then he says, look, whatever he says to you, do it. I've watched his judgment for 30 years. I've discovered this. He never makes a mistake. And on that ground, relationship can be restored. When you come to John 3, it's not now no wine, no joy. It's no understanding. Art thou a teacher in Israel? And knowest thou not these things? No understanding. They were reading the law, the Old Testament as we know it, and they were just not grasping it. And we know that a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that now just except God be with him. But there was no understanding. He wasn't grasping it. So there was no relationship and no understanding. Then you come to John chapter 4. And there was no dealings. No, the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. They were legally separated, religiously separated, and they were completely apart. And there was no there was no dealings between the Jews and the Samaritans, and there was no refreshment being brought. So you have no joy in relationship, and no appreciation and understanding, and no refreshment, and no concourse between the two. And then you come to John 5, and says the word of God, he had no man, there was no man to help. Now you see that in your mind to Revelation and chapter 5, and the Apostle John says, I wept because there was none there, none was found worthy to open the book and loose the seven seals thereof. And here we have a helpless case. A man with none to help. Now just notice how the chapter starts. It says this, after what? After the second miracle that Jesus did when he slipped Judea into Galilee, after this there was a feast of the Jews and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now just take that in your mind and go back to the great chapter of the feasts in Leviticus 23. Now think of that. The Passover and the unleavened bread and the first fruits and the tabernacles and the atonement and all of that. I know something, it all speaks of Christ. I am sure EMS Gooding came to Leven years ago and spoke on the feasts of Jehovah. He's sure of that. And Mr. Gooding would have told the saints who gathered then at that time that all the feasts speak of Christ. Listen to this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. In other words, after this, there was something that was pointing forward to Christ. You know what? When they asked the man who had healed them, he had no idea. Can you get it? Ritualistic feast. Ritualistic observance. Ceremonial things. But no Christ. I tell you something. I'm glad our Christianity today is not rooted in empty ceremonial things, but we're rather connected with a living and exalted and glorified Christ. That's what makes our Christianity alive, says the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, the place that ought to have been his royal capital. And says the word of God, further in the chapter, he was unknown in these parts. Now what's the lesson in that? The lesson is this. Is that the law and ceremony and all the things that goes with it can never bring in a full appreciation of Christ. There was a feast and it was even in Jerusalem. But there was nothing for and of Christ. He had completely missed the mark as far as the purpose of the feast was concerned. Now just a practical note. Says the Apostle of the Church of Corinth, Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, of course, this wasn't a feast of tabernacles or a feast of the Jews, but it's this. It's the feast of unleavened bread. Now, leaven speaks of evils. What does that mean? Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast. In other words, let us keep holy and pure and without leaven. Now, leaven can speak of moral evil or doctrinal evil. But there was a feast. And you know, when we think of our feast, the way that the best way for us to keep the feast is just to have a deeper and fuller and greater appreciation of Christ. Here they were, keeping a feast, and the very antitype of the feast was in their midst, and they were failing to recognise the presence of the Saviour. There's the first lesson. There was a feast of the Jews, and the great antitype went up to Jerusalem, and he did not recognise him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Now let's just join this. There is at Jerusalem, by the sheep market, a pool. There is a link with John 4. There was water in a well in John 4, and water in a pool in John 5. Now we discover this, that the water in the well could never satisfy. Whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall, in the well shall thirst again. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst again. So the water in John 4 was a picture of the world. And if you drink of that, you'll never be fully refreshed. But I think the water in the pool in John 5 was this. It was a picture of the law and Judaism and the economy of that time. And says the word of God, it was never fully meeting the need of all the people that were there. But then says the word of God, maybe even sadder. It was called, in the Hebrew tongue, Bethesda, meaning house of kindness. And it had five porches. Now why does the word of God tell us that? Now, nothing in your Bible is insignificant. So when the word of God wants us in leaving after 2,000 years reading Bethesda and five porches, understand that under divine inspiration there's a lesson for our souls. Now think of this. Five fingers on a man's hand, Romans 2, five toes on the feet. You see, it brings before us something of human weakness. Five. We're stamped by it. In our hands and in our feet. Five. If I was to just turn over, and I'm not actually turn over, but I'm going to read it to you. If I was to ask you just to turn to Colossians 3, the apostle speaking about the new life, and he says this, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Listen, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Five things that pertain to the sinful man. And then if you come further down to verse 5 of the chapter, now you also put off these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication. So it's all to do with the stamp of human weakness. Five, five, and five. It says the word of God, there was at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool having five porches. And around that, what does it say? A multitude. All characterized by the same thing. Human weakness. Now just when you're going to despair about human weakness, let me just bring before you another couple of fives. Do you remember in Isaiah, Ahaz is just in a quandary about the coming of the Messiah. There's a sign spoken of. That one will come through a virgin. This is what they'll call him. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Prince of Peace. Five. So for all the weakness of the human instrument, there's sufficiency in Christ. That's the Old Testament. But then you come to the New Testament, the Hebrew epistle, and the writer of the Hebrews says this, that there were many feasts, but they could not continue by reason of death. But such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, higher in the heavens. So what does that mean for us? It means this. That for every part of human weakness, there's deficiency in Christ. Thank God for that. Sufficiency in Christ. And where was it? It was called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, in the house of loving kindness. What does the bride say about her beloved? She says this, he brought me into his banqueting house. His banner over me was love. Bethesda, the house of loving kindness. Mind you see, that everything's here. But listen. It could all be laid on. There could be Bethesda. And there could be the five porches. But there's something. If there's no Christ, it will just be an empty, ceremonial, shell to such an extent that there was no man to help. What's the great drive in this? And I'll emphasise it over and over again. The great drive in it is this, is just to get to Christ. And the hymn writer pens the words, you've often started in leaving, fullness divine, in thee I see, wonderful man of Calvary. So that in Christ there is utter and absolute sufficiency. This is the word of God too. Not only is it in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, not only is it five porches, but it's by the sheep market, it says in the authorised, but it should be sheep gate. So you've got the house of loving kindness, and you've got the five that would represent human weakness and insufficiency, but here is it, says the word of God, it's at the sheep gate. Now if you were to go back to Nehemiah and chapter 3, you discover all the gates of Jerusalem, and the first gate is the sheep gate. Now why is that? Because of this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That was us. What does God do? He brings in through the sheep gate, behold, the Lamb of God, which beareth away the sin of the world. So it brings before us our waywardness, wandering as sheep. But it's by the sheep gate. That's what God brings in. God himself shall provide a lamb. The sheep gate. And thank God he was placed on that altar of Calvary. Peter says about the lamb, he says this, he was without blemish. That was outwardly. And without spot, that was inwardly. When the apostle Paul writes to the church of Corinth, he says, listen, you must defend yourself from all for the filthiness of flesh, that's outward, and spirit, that's inward. But with Christ, without blemish, from without, without spot, from within. The hymn writer pens these lovely words, without a trace of Adam's sin, as man unique in origin, all fair without, all pure within our blessed Lord. Jerusalem, the sheep gate, Bethesda, five porches. This is the word of God, this. The man was in that state for 38 years. Now just let me dig into your memory banks and think to yourself, where did I find that before? 38 years. That was Israel's time in the wilderness. That's where he was. 38 years. What's the lesson? I think the lesson is this. He hadn't learned anything from all the history of the nation in the wilderness. 38 years in that case. And there was no walking, there was no movement, there was no progress. In other words, in all of these 38 years there had been no progress. You remember that? Remember in the wilderness? So the wilderness of Sinai was strewn with the carcasses of a generation that came out of Egypt and never saw the land. No movement, no progress. There's a lovely line, when Jesus saw him lie and knew he had been there a long time. So I don't think for a moment anyone told the Saviour. He just knew it. He just knew it. So thank God for this, that there's a man at God's right hand, and he just knows. He knows. He knew he had been there a long time. You know, I've had the privilege sometimes of sitting beside a weeping sinner as they've just wept and reflected all their lives and wasted time and wasted opportunity and they've just wept, and I thank God for this. There's a man in heaven who knows. You know, there are times in the experience of the people of God when maybe we're a bit impotent. I know that's not the immediate lesson of the chapter here. But there's no progress being made. And there's no movement after Christ. And maybe along the way there's been a few knocks, and these come, sometimes thick and fast. And there's a heart that's broken, or a soul that's wounded. And there we are, just by the sheep gate. Maybe all they cling on to is God's salvation. And the house of loving kindness seems to be such a distant thing. And they're full of their appreciation of their own weakness, and maybe in all their weakness we lose the thought of the sufficiency of Christ. And to that individual, Christ comes and says, "Wilt thou be made whole?" I tell you something, I could rattle off 20 names without even thinking in this area, who once gathered with the saints here, young people that I knew and grew up with, and now they're astray. I tell you something, I wish they would just hear that voice tonight. Wilt thou be made whole? You know, if every young person that came through this hall was to come back to the Lord, I tell you, the hall would struggle to contain it. That's the potential in these parts. May God bless it. Wilt thou be made whole? Now listen to this, that I have no man, when the water is troubled, to bring him into the pool. You see, down there came the angel and troubled the water. But even with the limited effect of that, there was no man at that time to bring him into the pool. I have no man when the water is troubled to bring him into the pool. You know, that's not what the Saviour asked. Did you notice that? The Saviour didn't ask that. The Saviour asked us, "Wilt thou be made whole?" So the leper in Matthew 8 said, "Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me whole. If thou wilt." He did not doubt the Lord's capability, but he doubted the Lord's mercy. He knew he could do it. What he didn't know is if he would do it. Says the Saviour to the man, "Wilt thou be made whole?" Here's a simple question. And he gets this whole story. That wasn't the question. "Wilt thou be made whole?" He says this, "Sir, I have no man when the water's troubled." You see, just this obscuring of Christ left them utterly hopeless and inadequate for the task. And standing in the very midst was the one who could make all the disease whole. "Wilt thou be made whole?" But then says the Saviour this, "Rise, take up thy bed and walk." And he did. Such was the power of Christ. And listen to this. 38 years in that case. Water troubled year after year after year, and no one to help. And on the Sabbath day, that very thing that was made for man, on the Sabbath day, the Lord healed the man. You'll discover. The Jews would have preferred for the man to be left in that state than to be healed and carry his bed on the Sabbath day. You see, that's the emptiness of religion and ritual and ceremonialism. That distracts a man from the kindness and the love and the forbearance and the healing and the power of Christ, and occupies him with nothing other than the ceremonial, legalistic adherence to laws. And in it all, they were missing the power of a living Christ. He who was healed wist not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away. You know, that's where we are today. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of God should shine into the hearts, says the word of God, Jesus could lead himself away. Now I thank God for this. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple. Do you know, you'll call it the temple, some will call it the synagogue. The Savior called it this, my Father's house. Now may I say this to you, that when a soul is met with the power of Christ, and the walk is adjusted, then the evidence will be seen. And that's a very common principle of Scripture. It gives me great concern when people make profession of faith in Christ and there's no walk. That gives me great concern. When the power of Christ interrupts a man who has discovered that all the rituals and ceremonies of a dead religion will not suffice, when the Saviour interrupts a man's life like that, you can see him walking. And progress should be made. I know that none of us have made the progress that we'd like to have made. And oftentimes it's been a bit slow. But thank God for this. Here was a man, the power of Christ interrupted his life, and there was evidence in his walk. Now you only need to go through Ephesians, and you'll discover over and over and over again, walk and walk and walk and walk. The Jews, it is not lawful for me to carry thy bed on the Sabbath day. They were more concerned with rooting the man in all these dead things than they were allowing him to enjoy the power of Christ in his walk. And may I say this to you, never let legality rob you of the joy of a closer walk with him. We're not abandoning principle, or those who don't want legality. And then in closing, is the word of God, behold, thou art made whole, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon thee. You know, the exacting hand of divine judgment had passed upon this man and upon this nation. So much so that when the Lord Jesus changed his life and healed his walk and rid him of his disease and brought him to a living relationship with him, the expectation of that is this, is there should be an exclusion of sin in life. Now, I don't believe for a moment that it's possible for a believer to be sinlessly perfect on this earth. But one day we will be like him. But when John writes his epistle, he will remind us of this, that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. In other words, it ought not to be our calculated intention or our regular habit or a customary thing for us to engage regularly or repeatedly in sin. What's the sign of a man whose power, who's been touched by the power of the Spirit? First of all, he walks. Then he carries his bed, that thing they once lay on. Then he stands in the temple, in the house of God, in the house of God. And then the practical thing, now says the Saviour, having been brought from where you were to now where you are, says the Saviour, sin no more. Says the Apostle to the church in Rome, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. That we might just aspire to just live lives where there's an absence of anything that would grieve the one who has met us in our need and Jesus in Christ. May the Lord bless to our hearts in the meditation of this word. Here shall we pray. Our blessed God, we thank thee for this privilege of gathering in thy presence this evening and engaging in the exercise of prayer. And we thank thee too for thy holy word and for all the truth that's contained within the sacred page. We thank thee for these things that have been left on record for us, that we might learn. And we pray, O God, for help just to apply these things in a very practical way to our lives from day to day, that we might grasp hold of the sufficiency of the Saviour to meet us in our deepest needs. and that we might live lives where sin is a stranger in our experience. And so we ask that thou depart us with thy blessing, take us to our various homes in safety, and preserve us in the days that lie ahead in thy will, and help us to live for thy pleasure and glory. We ask these things as we offer thanks in that lovely name, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.